And as I prepared the sermon, I just became more and more enthralled and in love with this particular passage of scripture as I continued to dig deeper and deeper into its truths and into this text. And I hope that you will find it as much of a blessing this morning as I did. Ephesians chapter 3, if you would stand with me as we read the first part of the passage. We're just going to read the first few verses, but I'm going to speak on verses 1 through 13, but we'll just read the first handful of verses to begin. Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul the Apostle writes to the believers at Ephesus, and he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages," talking about this mystery, he says, "in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This morning, I want to speak to you about God's secret plan for the ages. God's secret plan for the ages. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that you would encourage your people. I pray that if there's someone, anyone in this room who is not a child of the King, may they turn to you today for forgiveness, for salvation, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. May this day be the day of their salvation. I pray that you would use me this morning to speak your truth as we find here in this passage, as the Apostle Paul writes here to the believers of Ephesus back in the first century. And as your inspired word speaks to us today in 2026. So use me, I pray, and speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, "Can you keep a secret?" And you're like, "Oh, what's the secret?" Everyone likes a good secret. Are you good at keeping secrets? Or is it hard for you to keep a secret? Maybe as a parent, you've had secrets that you've kept from your kids. Have we ever kept secrets from our kids? I don't know. Maybe at Christmas time, you buy that gift, right? And you're keeping a secret. And they can't know until Christmas Day, right, what that secret is. And they unwrap that present and see for themselves that secret that you've been keeping them from for months. You know, some secrets are bad, aren't they? The Bible talks about secret sin, covering sin and keeping secret sin, not being willing in a proudful way, not being willing to confess it and forsake it. But some secrets are good. And we certainly keep secrets. The Proverbs also talks about that, you know, we shouldn't just tell people's secrets, if they've shared confidential information with us, that we shouldn't just go around blabbing. Did you know that God keeps secrets from us? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Certainly, God keeps secrets. And in this passage of Scripture, we see in this letter that Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul tells us about a massive divine secret, God's secret plan for the ages, I call it. He uses in this passage not the word secret, of course. He uses the word mysterion in the Greek, the word mystery. And so three times we see Paul use this Greek word. You see it in verse number 3. Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And then down in verse 4, whereby when you read, he says, "I wrote of four in few words." I've alluded to this in the past, he says, to these believers, "whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." We see in verse 9 the third use of this word, "and to make all men see that it, what is the fellowship of the mystery." So, what is a mystery? Well, many of you maybe enjoy mystery novels, right? And in a mystery novel, there's this drama, this conflict, if you will, and this mystery. And throughout, as you're reading that, it's kind of leading you down paths. Maybe this is the answer to the mystery. Maybe this is the answer to the mystery. This is the culprit. This is the person that committed the murder or whatever. And it's this mystery thing. And you read all the way through it, and you don't find out what really happened until the very, very, very end. We all like a good mystery story. Or maybe you like to watch mystery movies, mystery shows. How many of you have ever enjoyed a mystery dinner? Okay, a mystery dinner. A few of you have. How about an escape room? Any escape room artists? Okay, a few of you have done that. And you get into that escape room, and there's this whole scenario that's drawn up, right? And you're supposed to escape from this thing or accomplish whatever it is, and you got to go through all these puzzles and these codes, figure out these locks, and figure out these clues and so on. And we enjoy that kind of a mystery. I love puzzles. You guys know that. My students know that. I have a whole bunch of, I like these little gizmos where you have to kind of figure out the trick, right? Kind of a mystery, and kids always enjoy, "How do you do that?" Even adults sometimes. I show them how to do it, they still can't figure it out. It's a mystery to them. And I tell them, "You know what? Did you know that this ring will actually come off of this thing? You got to basically horseshoes chained together with this ring in the middle, and this ring is stuck on there. Well, how do you get that off? You know, it's like, oh, that's kind of weird. And you kind of just do this, and voila! Wow, what a mystery, right? Wow, that's really cool." And so then I put it back on there for them, and I hand. Well, that didn't quite work out. So I put it back on there for them, and let's see here. There we go. And put it back on there and hand it to them, and they can't figure it out. Don't complain. Come on, it's a mystery. So I enjoy mysteries. I like little puzzles like this. But what do we mean? What does Paul, the apostle, mean by a mystery. We see this here. You know, we enjoy the different kinds of mystery stories and novels, but what does the Bible here mean? What is Paul talking about? In a biblical sense, a mystery is something that was once unknown. Usually we think of a mystery as, ooh, that's mysterious. Oh, that's something you can't figure out. But in a biblical sense, a mystery was not necessarily quite that. It was something that, yes, was once unknown, but it is now fully revealed. It is now fully known. There's another aspect to this mystery of a biblical mystery, a biblical sense, as Paul uses it here in the text. Not just something that was once unknown that is now fully known, but specifically it was something that was concealed in the Old Testament that is now revealed in the New Testament. And so here we see Paul is giving us a truth that where it was once concealed, and he's writing, remember, in the first century to first century believers in Ephesus. And here is something, a truth, Paul says, that was once concealed in the Old Testament, and now by revelation given to me by God, Paul says, I now reveal it to you in this New Testament time. And there's a third aspect of a biblical mystery that I want you to understand, and that is this, that a mystery in the biblical sense here, as Paul uses it, is that it was something that was hidden, and it can only be known as it is revealed by God. So unless God reveals it to us, we would never know of it. It's hidden. It's secret. It's God's secret. But then he chooses to reveal this mystery to us. And we see that in the text, if you will, look at verse number 5. He says, Paul, describing this mystery, by the way, if you look at verse 3, let's start there, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then you have this parenthetical statement, so skip that, and he go directly to his description. He made known unto me the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, i.e. Paul and the other apostles. How so? How is it revealed to them? By the Spirit of God. So a mystery was something that was once unknown, now fully known. It was once concealed in the Old Testament, is now revealed in the New Testament. It was once hidden in God and can only be known as it is revealed by God. That's what Paul is talking about here. That is what this mystery is. So what is this mystery? What is the secret that God has for his people? What is this mystery? Well, before we get into that, let me go back to verse 1 and set up some of the background of these verses. Here we see that Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He's in bondage. He's writing from imprisonments of some variety. There were times when he was actually in a jail cell, chained or whatever, under guard. There were times when he was under house arrest. But regardless, he was in some form of imprisonment here. That was Paul's circumstances, and he writes this letter to the Ephesians. Have you ever bought some furniture from IKEA? How many of you have ever bought furniture from IKEA? Yeah, you bring that thing home, it's this big box, right? You open the big box and there's like 3 million pieces. And it takes you 5 hours to try to figure it out. And you look at the instructions, you open it up, it's like, oh, that's Greek to me. And you try to go through the steps, put this furniture together, and it's like, this is crazy. Why do people do this to themselves? That's a mystery to me. And you start walking through the steps, and you get to a certain point, and they tell you this step, you got to do this. And it's like, oh, that's kind of weird. Why would you do this? And you don't understand how that step fits into the whole schematics of putting this piece of furniture together. Maybe at the end you understand, oh, that's why I had to do that step that way at that point. But in the process, you may not really understand it. You may not really comprehend it. What's the point of this? Why is this important here? And sometimes as you're reading those instructions, they'll give you big, bold notice. Make sure you do it this way and not this way, right? Because if you do it this way, have you ever put something together and you did it wrong and you can't get it apart? I've done that. And so you don't understand how that piece of it really fits into the big picture. Well, here's Paul. He's in prison and he's writing to the believers. And we may not understand his circumstances. Paul, who's supposed to be preaching to the Gentiles, and he's stuck in prison. How does that fit into the picture? Or maybe there's something in your life that you face. And it's like, God, why are you doing this? I don't understand. I don't get it. But you know what Paul does here? In verse number 1, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And he actually dead stop, pauses, and he takes a detour to talk to us about this mystery. Because we may not understand why Paul's in prison. We may not understand why God's doing certain things in our lives. But Paul says, hold on now, hold on. Let me explain something to you. Let me explain the secret, God's secret plan for the ages, so that you can maybe get a big picture of what God is trying to accomplish here. And so he pauses, and we get this beautiful passage that we're looking at this morning. If you look at verse number 14, he actually picks up his initial thought of where he was going, and then he took this side detour. I'm very glad he took the side detour, and I hope by the time we get to the end of this, you'll be glad he took the side detour. He took this rabbit trail. But in verse 1, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," pause. He takes the rabbit trail. Verse 14, he picks up where he was going in the first place. "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he prays this beautiful prayer for him we're not going to look at today. He prays this beautiful prayer for the Ephesian believers. But he says, you know what, believers in Ephesus, I'm in prison. But hold on a second. Let me pause here for a second. Don't fret. Don't worry. You might not understand why I'm stuck in prison, but God has a plan. So he says, if ye have heard in verse 2 of the dispensation, strange word there, but the idea is, you've heard of this stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. I've been given the stewardship of the gospel towards you to share the gospel with you. This would have been a Gentile believing church here in Ephesus. And Paul says, I have been given this stewardship. And then he goes on in verse 3, how that by revelation, revealed by God to Paul, he made known unto me the mystery, which in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then here it is. Number one, that was all introduction. Number one, we'll go through this quickly. The revelation of God's secret plan for the ages. Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Oh, in the Old Testament, God worked through the Jews. The Israelites were God's chosen people. The scriptures were given to Israel, to Moses and to the Israelites. The Messiah was promised to come through the line of David and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Salvation was through the Jews. And if you Gentiles want to be part of this, well, you're going to have to come through and become a Jew. You're going to have to get circumcised. You're going to have to go through the ceremonies. You're going to have to go through all the rituals. You're going to have to keep the law of Moses. You're going to have to give all these sacrifices. And even then, you're still an outsider. But Paul says, wow, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of all those promises of the Old Testament, of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Davidic covenant. And we become, as Gentiles, partakers of the promises. How so? In Christ, by the gospel. Verse 7, Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. For centuries, God's work was focused primarily on the nation of Israel. The Old Testament prophesied that the nations, sure, prophesied that the nations would eventually be blessed and praise God, and that through the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But how was that going to happen? Nobody expected it would happen like this. In verse 6, Paul declares this mystery, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul uses here in this verse, in verse number 6, three unique compound words in the Greek language to explain what he means here. So as a Gentile, I can be a fellow heir. A fellow heir. I can inherit the full riches of God's estate equally with those of God's chosen people. I'm a fellow heir of God's chosen people. I'm in equal standing. Notice what he says in the next little phrase there. He says in verse 6, not only fellow heirs, but also we're members of the same body. So here we have Jew, we have Gentile coming together in equal standing as joint heirs, as fellow heirs. And I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to go through all the rituals. I don't have to go through all the ceremonies. I don't have to become a Jew to have access to God. I can become a fellow heir in equal standing, a member of the same body, grafted into the exact same spiritual body as his chosen people, without all the sacrifice and ritual and ceremony and going through a priest and going through all the and circumcision and all the rest. But he also says, oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful thought. We are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. All those Old Testament promises, all those promises of Abraham, that in that in Abraham, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will be a blessing through you to the nations, and we become partakers of all the promises in Christ by the gospel. We share directly in the covenant promises of the Messiah. This mystery, God's secret plan for the ages is that the cross creates a complete leveling field, a completely level playing field. We're in equal standing. It's not like I'm a Gentile, therefore I'm a little less of a believer, of a Christian, or a little less before God. No, I can come directly to him through the cross. God did not create a two-tiered system or a separate secondary kingdom for outsiders. He tore down the dividing walls of race and culture and status and background to create one brand new family called the church. That's the mystery. Yeah, I know it wasn't a shock to you. I know this isn't a surprise to you, but put yourself as a Jew back in the first century. And here you are as a Jew thinking, I'm part of God's chosen nation. Salvation is through the Jews. We have the scriptures. We have the promise for the coming Messiah. God works through our nation, our people. And they could not fathom how this was for the Gentiles. But as Gentiles, we become fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises. All the dividing lines are destroyed, are torn down. Even the veil of the temple, if you remember when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And we now have direct access into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, Almighty God. So this would have been a shock, shocking and revolutionary to the first century Jew. After all, they are God's chosen people. Salvation is of the Jews. The law was given to Moses and to the nation Israel. Scripture comes through the Jews. The Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, David, Jacob, and David. God worked through the nation of Israel. But Gentiles, in their way of thinking, Gentiles would be required to be circumcised, follow Jewish ceremonies, rituals, sacrifices, a kosher diet, following the law of Moses. And even then, still were not in the same standing. They were outsiders. In the New Testament temple, there was actually a court of the Gentiles, an outside court that was as far into the temple as the Gentiles could come. But now, because of this mystery that Paul has revealed, Gentiles don't have to do any of that. We have direct access to God, salvation, forgiveness. We have equal standing with the Jew before God. We're fellow heirs. We're members of the same body. We are partakers of the promises. It is called the church. So that is the mystery. But how was God's secret plan to be implemented? How was this secret plan, this mystery, carried out? How is it to be proclaimed? Because it wasn't meant to remain hidden. It was meant to be proclaimed. It was meant to be shouted. It was meant to be shared to the nations. So how was this implemented? Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Interesting there. Paul wasn't doing a humble brag here. He was haunted by memories that he persecuted God's people. He had a hand in killing believers. He had a hand in going into cities and clearing the entire city out of Christians, putting them in jail, killing them. If you remember, he had a hand in the very stoning of Stephen. I think Paul was haunted by this. And so we see Paul as he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And oh, what a beautiful phrase that is. Christ, the riches of Christ are so vast. They're unsearchable. I don't think we can ever totally fathom the riches of Christ. You know, we've had recent resurgence of interest in space. Recently had the trip to the moon there. Artemis 2 or whatever that was called. Plans for putting a base on the moon, trying to get to Mars, all these things. Have you thought about the vastness of space? Are we ever going to be able to search to the farthest star, the farthest galaxy in the universe? I don't think it's humanly possible. We're just barely a little bit off the planet compared to the vastness of the sky. I think that's what the riches of Christ are like. We haven't even begun. And we're going to be learning about the riches of Christ for all of eternity. What a beautiful thought that is. It's like the ocean. Have we searched all the very depths of the ocean? Haven't even come close. It's amazing what we do with modern day technology and where we can go and what we can do and what we have learned and what we've discovered. But we haven't discovered it all. I don't know that we ever will, and I don't think we will with the riches of Christ. But Paul says, I am less than the least of all saints, and how is it possible that this grace was given to me that I should proclaim, that I should preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Paul never forgot his past as a persecutor of the church. He didn't consider himself to be a spiritual superstar, yet God took a broken man, an enemy of the cross, a hostile vessel, and filled him with the unsearchable riches of Christ and used him to proclaim that to the lost. You know what this tells us? Our usefulness to God does not depend on our perfection, but on his grace. Let me say that again. Our usefulness to God does not depend on our perfection, but on his grace. And if God can use a prisoner, a former persecutor, to change the world, he can use your ordinary, messy life to advance his kingdom today. And you know what? He does that. That's the other part of this beauty, this mystery, the implementation of God's secret plan for the ages is to use you, the church, this body that comes together as fellow heirs, as members of one body, as partakers of the promise, this one unified church to spread the gospel around the world, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was stuck in prison. How is he supposed to do that? Well, he did it there too. He preached to the guards, and many of them got saved. In other passages of scripture, he talks about how that even Caesar's palace, many there were believers. But he's in prison. Of course, now in our day, he's long gone. He's passed on. And we are given this charge. We're given this grace as a church. Notice in verse 8 that he talks about the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. What is fellowship? It's that gathering together. It's that being able to be together in unity, the fellowship of unity, the fellowship of this mystery between Jew and Gentile together in fellowship as one. That's beautiful. And look around this room. You know what our church is like. People from all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different languages. I don't even know if we can count how many different languages we have in our church. I think we've tried to kind of count, but I don't know if we've ever kind of settled on a number. There's just so many right here, just in this congregation, this local church, of ethnic backgrounds, in languages, all together in one unified body of Christ. And this is just the local body. That's not speaking of the body universal. It's a beautiful thing, this fellowship of the mystery. Well, what is the church? Let's think about that. This is the mystery where Gentiles can come and be saved, and fellow heirs and the partakers of the promise and members of the same body. And we have this new family called the church. But what is that church? Is it a building? No. Churches meet in all kinds of places. A nice, you know, a gymnasium, a nice church sanctuary, a theater, a storefront, a piece of dirt, maybe with a tarp over them, maybe not. They don't need a building to have a church. So what is a church? Is it the organization of a church, of hierarchy, of some like political structure of organization? There is that in a church, sure. Is the church Pastor Warren and Pastor Hippolito and Pastor Kowak, the pastors make up the church? No, the church is the people, and it's the people, both Jew and Gentile, in unity together, in equal standing before God. It's so how is God's secret plan to be implemented or carried out or proclaimed? Through the church. Through the church, this one body, Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and white and everything in between, brown and shady. Oh, forget about the shady part. I know some of you might be shady, but I don't know. Rich or poor. Young and old, from every tongue, nation, tribe. I mean, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But you know what? We see what this mystery is that Paul gives us. Here he is stuck in prison, and he's telling these believers at Ephesus, let me share something with you. Let me share the secret that God has. Let me share you his plan. This mystery, Gentile being joint heir, and coming together in one body, partakers of the promises. And that then through that body, that church, we share the unsearchable riches of Christ to the world in this beautiful unity that we have together. But it gets better. Why did God even do this? Why did he have this secret plan? What is God's purpose for this secret plan for the ages? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse number 10. Paul says this, to the intent. Why did God do this? Actually, you know what? Let's kind of get the flow of this whole thing. Let's start in verse 6. Here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now here it is. Here's why God did this. Why God hid it for all those centuries, and why then God revealed it. He did so to the intent, for the purpose, you might say, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, not to the church, not in the church, but by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here is number three. Not only have we seen the revelation of God's secret plan, the implementation of God's secret plan through the church, but the purpose of God's secret plan. What is that purpose? Let's unpack this a little bit. Why did God design the church this way? In verse 10, he gives us an astonishing look behind the curtain, so to speak. It says that God did this so that the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to whom? Unto whom? No, not to us. The principalities and powers in heavenly places. Have you ever seen, ladies, how many of you have a diamond ring? If you're married, you have a diamond ring, okay? You look at that diamond and you turn it, right? And it kind of, the light kind of reflects off of there, hopefully, if it's shiny and stuff. And you have this diamond that is cut with all the different facets, right? It's multifaceted. And you turn it and it sparkles and it shines. The light reflects off of there and it's beautiful, right? That's the manifold wisdom of God. As we look at God's wisdom, we turn it and we look at it this way and we look at it that way, and it sparkles and it shines, and you just keep turning it and you just keep staring at it in awe because it's so beautiful. And when you first got engaged, right, and you, ladies, you take that ring around and you show it to everybody, right? Oh, that's so beautiful. That is the that's the idea here of the manifold wisdom of God. And that manifold wisdom of God is shown by the church, this body that has come together, and it's young and old and rich and poor and black and white and Jew and Gentile, all together in unity, sharing together in equal standing before God as joint heirs, fellow heirs, as members of the same body, partakers of the promises. And this church, it's like this manifold wisdom of God shining forth God's glory, shining forth his wisdom, and you turn it this way and you turn it that way, and it's just beautiful. You can't stop looking at it. And it's being shown unto the principalities and powers of heavenly places, so that the angels themselves in heaven and the demons as well are awed by what God has done. They are in awe of what God has done. So when we look at the local church made up of people from different political leanings, different generations, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic backgrounds, sit together, eat together, love one another, worship Jesus as one, the angels in heaven stop and take notice. The demonic hosts stop and take notice. The manifold wisdom of God is seen in the church, by the church, shown forth what God has done, this beautiful thing that God has created. Manifold meaning multicolored, multifaceted, intricately woven, like a beautiful tapestry. The church is God's multicolored masterpiece. So that the angels themselves and the demonic realm look at the unified church and see the undeniable proof of God's glory, his genius, his victory. So that the hosts of heaven themselves, both faithful and fallen, see what God has done and they just step back in awe. Look at verse 10 again, please. To the intent, why has God done this? What is God's secret plan for the ages? Why did he do it? To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose. This is something he had planned way from the beginning, but it was hid. It was unknown. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see the why. There's three words that show us that this was his the purpose of God's secret plan. There's the word intent in verse 10. This was God's intent. And you see the word purpose twice used in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see God's secret plan for the ages. You're it. And it's a beautiful thing to the place where the angels in heaven are just blown away. And then Paul concludes with two beautiful applications for us today. In verse 12, Paul says, in whom, in Jesus Christ, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. If we're in Christ, we've trusted him as our Savior, we're part of this body, we become fellow heirs, members of the same body, partaker of the promise through the gospel, it says. It's not done because we're handsome or strong or because I'm better than the next person, I live a moral life. No. It's verse 5, or verse 6 rather, the end of verse 6. It's in Christ. By the gospel that this happens, okay? So don't be confused that somehow I can work my way there. This is in Christ by the gospel. But if we're in Christ, verse 12, that in whom, Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. In other words, confidence by faith in him, in Christ. And so, we can go into the very presence of God. We can go directly to his throne. And we don't have to go through a priest. And we don't have to go through all the rituals. We don't have to go through all the ceremonies. We don't have to go through all kinds of rigmarole. If we're in Christ, you, me, we have direct access to the Father with boldness and confidence because of our faith in him. Wow. But verse number 13, he concludes with one other beautiful thought. Believers at Ephesus, don't worry, I'm in prison. Just calm down, relax, okay? Verse number 13, wherefore, Paul says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You know what, believer? This morning, my fellow believers, Paul tells us not to be discouraged in his trials or in your trials. We may not understand how this is working out in the big picture, but there is a big picture. God is in control. This stuff isn't happening by surprise and he's wringing his hands in heaven. Oh no, what am I going to do now? God's in control. You don't have to fret. You don't have to worry about the trials, the troubles, the struggles, the problems that we're facing. Suffering is not a sign that God's plan has failed. It is often that suffering is the very means by which he's accomplishing his purpose in our lives, that his glory might be displayed. And so, believers, as a church, you are not an accident. God didn't establish his church because he didn't know what to do with the Jews. This was all part of his plan from the beginning. And it's a beautiful thing. We're part of this divine, eternal plan for the ages. So let us live with confidence and boldness of people who know the ultimate secret of history. Jesus is one. His family is one. And his grace is inexhaustible. His wisdom is manifold. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. You're in good hands, not with Allstate, in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. We love you because you first loved us. What a beautiful thing that I'm so glad that Paul here took a rabbit trail. Don't worry. God's in control. He has a secret plan for the ages. May you work in us. May you work through us. And we look forward to that day when we will be with you in glory to even learn more about what you're doing. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.